Now, we have announced in the bulletin that we're beginning a new series this morning. A series that we have entitled From Simon to Peter. From Simon to Peter. And this morning we are going to take what is described by the word preparation. Our message this morning is not based so much upon one particular text or passage, but upon a wider spectrum of Scripture. On the occasion of their first encounter, our Lord Jesus Christ looked into the eyes of Simon, son of Jonas, and said this to him. So you are Simon, the son of John, or the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, a rock. John 1:42. Now, this renaming of a man must be seen and understood against its biblical background. And also, of course, we must recognize something of what such a thing signified in ancient times. When it was done by a man, it meant that the person who performed the renaming was a person who had authority over the rename. For example, it would invariably happen if you procured a slave, and the slave was added to the number of your household. You might very well want to give him quite a different name to that which was his when you procured him. And the very fact that you could so do meant that you had authority over him. When God renames a man, however, it does not simply mean that God has authority over the man, that he has over all of us, for we are in his hand. But it also signifies that God is going to transform that man so that he will assume a character that is altogether new, a character that is in some wise symbolized by the name that is given him. By way of illustration, you have the Old Testament character Jacob. There came a point when God said to Jacob, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And the reason is this. There is something princely that is going to emerge in your life. You have prevailed both with God and with man, and your name henceforth will indicate this transformation of character. And of course, you have other instances. Simon, as he appeared before our Lord Jesus, was very much the son of Jonah. And there is good reason to believe that our Lord played upon that fact. Jonah means dove. One modern writer puts it like this, Jonah means dove, and Cephas, or Peter, mean rock. So what Jesus is saying to Peter is this, up until now, you have been very much like a fluttering, timorous dove, child of a dove, fleeting, flying, hither and thither from bough to bough. But if you take me as your savior and if you give your life to me, I will make you a man of rock. Now, if you omit the ifs, because there were no ifs in our Lord's statement, not one. Omit the ifs from that quotation from a modern scholar, and you've got the truth of my text. Jesus said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, a little dove, fluttering around from place to place without any solidity, without any purpose, going around in circles, higher and lower, moving hither and thither at the whim of a fancy. But I'll make you a different man. Thou shalt be called Cephas, Petros, rock. Now that's a wonderful promise. But more wonderful still, as far as we are concerned this morning, we have the evidence of the transformation that took place, making Simon, son of Jonah, into the man of stability and of character, the rock man that we find him to be in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and in the two epistles that bear his name. And what a story it is. He was a man ultimately not only saved by the grace of God, that he was, but if we may use his brother apostles' language, sanctified, meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work, so that as God would have him labor for him, here or there, the man is ready and the man is willing to be made willing if he's not already willing. And we find him ultimately as one of the most mature, one of the most stable, one of the most stalwart souls of the great New Testament and apostolic age, Simon the Rock. Now, the story of that transformation, I believe, is one of the great epics of history. It's a remarkable story. But it is all the more remarkable because, you see, there is so much of Simon in all of us. Now, I dearly love the Apostle Paul. Who doesn't? We owe him so much under God. But somehow or other, he's often on a different plane, naturally speaking. We're not in the same world, naturally speaking. Oh, there are times when we converge, but this man, Simon, son of Jonah, he's so much like me, or I'm so much like him. And wherever I go, I find people who are prepared to say this. There is so much of Simon in me. We're so near to one another. His humaneness brings us so near to him. He's such a real man. He's no man of straw. I'm not suggesting that Paul is. But this man is certainly made of the same stuff as you and myself. And you see, as we pursue the footfalls of Simon Peter and see the vicissitudes of his life and how the Lord deals with him and transforms him, we cannot other than take courage. For we see what the grace of God can do and can make of a man like ourselves. Very impetuous, very impulsive, and there is much else that we can say about him. But at last, God triumphs. And it is on that score that I want to invite you over the next number of months to come with me and follow in the footmarks and see the great transition from Simon to Peter. Until we see what the grace of God can do, not only for him, but please God for every one of us. It would be a wonderful thing. Let's pray for one another if no one was left out of this. I'm often sorrowful on behalf of men and women who come to the sanctuary and who go out unblessed. They even see others blessed, but they themselves don't seem to catch the glory and the grace that God is pouring forth. Will you pray with me that in these morning times as we gather together over the next number of months, there will not be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl which will fail to see the significance of these things, but that we shall all know the grace that redeemed and rescued and transformed Simon, saved him, sanctified him, and made him a servant of God, to whom successive generations acknowledge their gratitude. Now, the first scene, preparation. The divine potter always prepares his clay with meticulous care. Ere he personally and directly began the work that was to change Simon into Peter, and canalize his energies into the fulfillment of God's perfect will, Jesus first arranged that Simon should become closely involved with the ministry or in the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is the background. This is the preparation. Now, it often happens this way. When God is about to do something big, he will arrange for a man to come under the influence of somebody or other who will engage in a preparatory ministry. Sometimes it's a mother or a father. Sometimes it's a Sunday school teacher. Of course, sometimes the father or mother or the Sunday school teacher can be the very person who is involved in bringing the boy or the girl right into the swim and glory of the Christian life. It's true. But more often, it is a case of someone being the agent for the performance of the preparatory work. Now, there is some legitimate room for doubt as to whether or not Simon was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, and so we don't dogmatize here. But really, it doesn't matter whether he was directly a disciple of John the Baptist or not. He was intimately involved. I'll tell you why. We read that all Judea and Jerusalem and all the cities round about Jordan went out after John to be baptized of him. And we also read that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And knowing Andrew, and the way he shared things with Peter, and the way they talked about things together, and the way he was ultimately able to persuade Peter to come to the Messiah, it is impossible, it is inconceivable that Simon could have evaded the ministry of John the Baptist. But in all probability, Peter was a disciple. Simon was a disciple of John the Baptist. I suggest that because of the way Peter speaks on the occasion when they would choose someone to succeed Judas to the 12. These are Peter's words. "So," says he, "one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Now, that means at least that Simon was present on the occasion of our Lord's baptism by John. Why was he there? Well, the most natural reading of the text, I think, would suggest that he was there just like his brother, as a disciple of John, being taught by John. He was one of the serious young men who, along with others, had gathered around John the Baptist, this authentic man of God, this voice from above, who in those days when the word of the Lord was scarce, knew his God. But really, it doesn't matter very much. In either case, the ministry of John had an impact upon Simon Peter and prepared the way for what was to come. Now, in what sense? This is our question this morning. How did the ministry of John prepare Simon to become Peter? I can only choose a few strands from the main body of truth that we have in the gospel. The first thing I want to say is this: John's ministry demanded reformation. And this in itself had an impact upon Simon as well as upon others. John's announcement was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't read that without care, without thought. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The Old Testament had promised a king, and a kingdom that would belong to the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days would give him a kingdom that would outlive and outlast every other. And what John said, the kingdom of the heavens is right at hand. It's around the corner. It's just here. Of course, it was here not because the kingdom as such had come, but the kingdom had come in the presence of the king. And in this context, the king makes the kingdom. He brings all the powers of the world to come, to bear into the human situation and upon it. And he comes. Now, John's statement that the kingdom was at hand was no more startling than his understanding of the nature of that kingdom. Peter and all others like him, versed in the Old Testament, were waiting for this. But they waited, they knew not what for, because their understanding of the kingdom had become so material and so carnal that, alas, they were oftentimes waiting for the wrong thing to come, as the Jews are still waiting. It was nationalistic and narrow, their concept of things. It was materialistic and shallow. John knew that it was quite different from the common conception. In the solitude of the desert, he had learnt that God's promised reign would be spiritual before all else. Now, I deliberately put it like that. I'm not saying that there was no other aspect to it, but what I am saying is this: it was spiritual before anything else. So John's call was not to become involved in political intrigue or maneuvering. John's summons was a summons to summon men to repentance. A change of mind and a change of heart and a change of life. It was spiritual, because the nature of the kingdom was spiritual. It wasn't to verse people. It wasn't to teach people according to the tenets of some philosophical or political creed. The kingdom was not political. The kingdom was not philosophical. It was moral. It was spiritual. And the preparation must be correspondingly moral and spiritual. Repent, says John. And wherever he went, this was the message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He summoned men to make a verdict, to arrive at a verdict that they would be morally different and spiritually different. He called them to repentance. And such repentances would radically change their thinking and their living, their beliefs and their behavior. Now, that moral transformation that John sought must in the first place involve the end of national bigotry and a self-righteousness that boasted in mere physical descent. This is one of the damning features of the life of the Jews of our Lord's day. And John, with the axe in his hand, lifted it up and let it fall in these thunderous words. Bear fruit, said he, that befit repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, says this man of God, can you imagine it? I tell you, he says, that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. If this were the salvation of mankind, simply to be physically related to Abraham, God can make stones into children of Abraham. There could be no more devastating word in the whole of the Bible. Merely to be a physical descendant of Abram does not save a man. Let me repeat. Physically, to descend from the very friend of God, significant as it may be, does not in and of itself imply greatness or goodness. In and of itself. As such, it is no qualification for access into God's kingdom. Nicodemus was the man at the threshold of John's gospel who had to be told, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, except a man be born again, he cannot even see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. Then again, where genuine repentance is present, there must be fruits that befit repentance. Repentance is not a thing that you can do without showing it. Oh, no. Now, you can be secretly in love with someone, I suppose, and hide it for a long time, but you cannot be a penitent sinner and not show it. It'll show in your attitude. Of course, love will also in due course. But repentance is such a radical change of mind concerning myself and concerning God and His glory that it has to be out. If we ask with the multitudes that did ask John, well, how? In what sense? What must we do? How do we express it? Well, John's got his answer ready. They asked him exactly that question in the days when he ministered. What then shall we do? They said, Luke 3:10. And we have the reply. He who has two coats, says John, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than is appointed you. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. That's evidence of repentance. Now you notice what John does. He deals with a peculiar sin of every sector of society that come to him. The first were materialistic, and they loved to hoard clothing and other things, clothing and food, food and clothing, hoard, self is in the center. Right, says John, the token of repentance is this, share what you've got. This means that you haven't the view that you yourself are the center of the universe, but other people have a share in God's good things. That's repentance. And so he goes down the list. I'm not going to pursue them. The point is, of course, that we all have our sin that so easily besets us. It may not be quite the same with me as it is with you. It may not be quite the same with any two among us this morning. But the fact of this, there is a sin that besets us. We must repent. Each reply speaks of a practical expression of a moral and spiritual change. My dear friends, this is so challenging. You know, I would love to speak eye to eye with any person here this morning who feels that when the message of repentance is struck, it applies to everybody else. My good man, my good woman, in the name of God, don't let yourself be thus bulldozed by the devil into a corner where you will perish this morning. Repentance is a word for you and for me. And then, of course, genuine repentance needs to be expressed symbolically as well as practically. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. Acknowledging their wrongness. So easy to expect others to do this. It's a different thing to do it ourselves. And it's so easy for us to call attention to other people's sins. Now, my dear people, we need a lesson here. We are past masters at this terrible game of, that's his sin. I beg of you, dear people of Knox this morning, every man and woman among us, don't do that. What's yours? What's mine? Acknowledge it. Keep your finger to yourself, man. You see, for every finger that points at another, there are three that point back at me. And I tell you, this can damn the church. And I will stand in this pulpit this morning, though I've only been here 6 months, less, and I will tell you that this sin can damn Knox. Man or woman, repentance means acknowledging your sin, not somebody else's. Now there comes a point according to the disciplines of the New Testament, where those in pastoral authority have from time to time to speak to a recalcitrant brother or a recalcitrant sister. But this is of such a pastoral order that it is extremely delicate and a very, very, very sensitive operation to perform. But generally speaking, penitence means this. I acknowledge my own sin. Only on that score, only on that score is the baptism of John the baptism unto the remission of sins. But that word unto means this, that to the penitent who acknowledges his sin before God, God forgives and God forgets. And this is another lesson we've got to learn. That when God forgives and forgets, we've got to learn to forget as well. Some of us have memories that are longer than those of the Almighty. It won't do, you know. It won't do. When God forgives and God forgets, we've got to forgive and forget. It's the basis of fellowship. And Simon came under it. Later on, of course, you remember, this is very significant. Simon, along with others, were concerned to ask our Lord one question. How often have we got to forgive and forget? How often have we got to forgive our brother? Yes, yes. It was an issue under the skin, and our Lord knew it from the very beginning. It isn't easy to forgive and forget. But a man who is penitent is so aware of his own sin, he does not always see the iniquities of other people. Such was the radical reformation that John required, and radical it is. And Simon participated. The second thing I want you to notice is this. John's ministry also supplied instruction of an authoritative nature. Now, this is involved in what we've said already, but it needs to be made explicit concerning certain matters. From the very outset, John announced that God's kingdom was at hand, right at hand. It was imminent, but as sure as it was imminent and close, so also was it primarily spiritual, as we've said, and embodied in the person of the king. But what is it that John did not know about the king who was coming? What is it that the generation needed to be told? Well, they needed to see that it was spiritual and that primarily the ministry of the king in whom the kingdom was embodied was a spiritual one. In what sense? I want to mention three things. John stressed that the sovereignty of the king was in the first place the sovereignty of a lamb rather than the sovereignty of a lion. This sounds nonsense, doesn't it? Yes, until we put it in its context. It's the sovereignty of a lamb that carries away the curse of sinners, rather than the sovereignty of a lion that crushes a nation's foes that are external. It's the sovereignty of a lamb that takes away our guilt rather than the sovereignty of a lion that deals with an external enemy such as Rome. Behold, says he, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. A lamb, a sovereign. Yes, yes. A sovereign who can break the power and sway of sin by taking it away. The king of the kingdom will first prove his sovereignty in this realm. And you see, if he couldn't deal with it in this realm, well, there would be very little point of breaking the dominion of Rome. If the king cannot transform human nature, cannot take away the curse and make us acceptable with God, well, there's very little significance to anything else he can do. But the king is going to deal with basic issues. He's taking away the curse. But it's the king of the lamb. Now, the Jews of Peter's day had not come to terms with this. They were expecting a king to emerge right out of the sky, all clothed with all the panoply of war, ready to strike. No, says John, he's not coming like that. He's coming as the Lamb of God to bear away the sin that comes between us and God and strikes us with death inwardly. John points his sin-acknowledging penitence to the sin-bearing Lamb of God. Secondly, in this connection, the king's sovereignty extends as surely to the renewal of human nature as to the removal of human sin and guilt. He not only removes the objective condemnation or curse, but he renews the human heart. The curse was upon us. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles were under the curse. And the first thing he does is to remove that. But, says John, that's not the only thing he's going to do. He's going to do something that will enable human nature to be completely renewed. Says John, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you see the point. John knew the limitations both of his own ministry and of the symbol of water. He was only the preparer of the way, the forerunner of the king, Isaiah 40. It was for him to bring down the mountains, level them down, and lift up the valleys, level them up, so that the highway could be prepared for the king. The king is coming. But, says John, I want you to know that I am as conscious of the limitations of my ministry as of the limitations of the water that symbolizes repentance. You see, water can do nothing, not effect anything. In and of itself, water is as impotent as anything. In and of itself, mere water can do nothing. But, says John, whereas the water with which I baptize men is simply symbolic of something that has happened by the grace of God in the heart, there is one who's coming after me, he's far mightier than I, the thongs of whose shoes I'm unworthy to unloose. He says, comes, and when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire and the Holy Spirit are capable of doing things. This is not the symbol, this is the reality. This doesn't point to a power beyond itself. This is the power. This is the actuating power of God come down among men, for God, the Holy Ghost, is God. He breaks the power of death in a human heart. He changes the man from the inside. He regenerates so that when the Spirit of God comes upon a man, he's never the same again. And you see, water can't do this. Oh, we argue such a lot about baptism, you know, with water. God have mercy on us. And it's not simply symbolic, after all. In and of itself, it accomplishes nothing. Not a thing. But the Holy Ghost never comes in vain. He changes the heart. He renews the soul. This was one thing that Simon needed to learn. The kingdom to which he is being called is not a kingdom that you enter into just because you're a Jew. It is a kingdom to which you're summoned, but you must be changed radically in heart to come in. The sin curse must be removed, and inwardly the power of sin must be so dealt with that a man is made anew, transformed, redeemed, regenerate. And John told him that. One other thing. John's instruction included at least one other vital note concerning the king, in whose very person the promised kingdom comes. He who bears away sin and baptizes with the Holy Spirit also burns the chaff with unquenchable fire. My friends, this is a solemn note, very unpalatable in the 20th century as in the first. Yet I cannot apologize to you good people this morning for mentioning it, because I am pledged to declare the word of God and not pander to the whims of an age. Listen to this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Yes, Rome also comes under his sway, but so does the impenitent Jew. And whoever is the chaff, Jew or Gentile, ancient or modern, cultured or illiterate, he's Lord of all. He's sovereign over all. He separates the sheep from the goat and the chaff from the wheat. And having gathered into his granary the corn, the harvest, he will burn the chaff. And Simon heard that. I'm not suggesting for one moment that Simon understood everything he heard. I'm not suggesting that he took a half of it in, but what I am suggesting is this, that at some points or other, the impact of this ministry, for it was so revolutionary, broke in upon the nationalistic concepts of Simon and his fellow countrymen and challenged him and startled him, at least to ask questions. Now, the one other thing to which I want to refer, and then I'm closing, is this. It would be remiss of me if I did not mention as we close one other feature of the Baptist's ministry. And I will put it very briefly in this way. John's ministry took the form of introduction. He said the king was coming. The kingdom that he brings in at this present moment is not materialistic and political. It is spiritual in the first place. But, says John, the one that I'm talking about, the sin-bearing, spirit-baptizing, chaff-burning king, behold him. Behold the Lamb of God that is come to take away the sin of the world. He's human, he says to his disciples. Knowing that when some of them recognized him and knew who it was, they would leave him and follow Jesus. And he did exactly that. Men, he says, he's arrived. There he is. He introduced his disciples to him, knowing that his day would soon recede into the past now, and Jesus would assume popularity, and the beginnings of the church would emerge. Simon's preparation for life took place and took shape, therefore, under the ministry of John the Baptizer. He who summoned men to a reformation of life, who supplied such instruction as was necessary to act decisively, who proved himself ultimately to be sovereign over circumstances as well as sin, nations as well as individuals. He is now introduced by John the Baptist to this man. John's ministry is vital. In applying this, can I ask one or two questions? My friend, has God sent to John the Baptist along your pathway? Now, he may very well be the man you dislike most. This is part, you see, of the tragedy of life. John the Baptist may be the man you dislike most, for the simple reason that he's exposed your weaknesses and your sins. And he's put his finger on the raw spot that has to be dealt with. But it is a necessary preparation for spiritual life and pilgrimage and the service of God
thus to be exposed. Have you met John? John's ministry is absolutely fundamental. As the law precedes grace, so John is the forerunner of Jesus still. And there is no healing until the wound is opened up and the pus is taken out. And John does that.
But those who are prepared humbly to walk in the footmarks mapped out by John's teaching will find the glory of their sins taken away and their spirits renewed and their hope revived. And my very last word. May I remind you that the man that refuses to heed John will never hear a word from Jesus. If you do not listen to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ will be silent to you. Herod proved that. Oh, Herod heard of Jesus and he wanted him to dance to his tune and work some miracle to prove who he was. Do you remember how Jesus behaved before Herod? He didn't open his mouth. Here's the opportunity, surely, for the Son of God to avoid his cross. Here is Herod asking him, show me. Not a word. Have you ever stood before the wonder of Herod, of Jesus' silence before Herod? Have you ever tried to understand it and explain it? There is only one answer, my friend. Herod slew John the Baptist. And you cannot deal disparagingly with John the Baptist and expect Jesus Christ to come near to you. He brings the grace to the man whose heart has been furrowed, broken, searched, discovered, and whose sin has been acknowledged under the ministry of the great forerunner. Oh, my dear people, I have a feeling these days that God wants to do something and say something to us. And this is why perhaps this morning, I don't know, I can't explain it to you, but I have an awful burden on my heart. And I don't want to weary you. I have a burden on my soul. And it is that with all sincerity, men and women, we should take this to heart. John's got something to say to us. And if we don't heed the lesson, the whole ministry of the Gospels will fall flat on the best Presbyterian ears. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, says John, for the remission of sins. And as they thronged around, and especially as we are, far as we are concerned, as Simon and his friends gathered around John, heeded his word, they entered along a pathway that was ultimately to bring to them the full flood and the full tide of God's saving grace and eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. O Lord, lead me on like that. Let us pray. Father, we bluster along in our own way, oftentimes heedless of the importance of thy word to us, though acknowledging that it is the word of God and the only word. We pray thee that this morning it may come to us with power and with the Holy Ghost and perform in us what thou hast appointed by way of perhaps preparation for a larger experience of thy grace, mediated through thy Son directly. Lead us out. And lead us on, and lead us upwards in thy way. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.